You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All righty. Well, you know, I thought it would be good for me to start by telling you what worry is supposed to be, or anxiety, actually, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about anxiety. And I'm sort of limiting what I'm doing to general anxiety disorder, not because I think it's the only apple on the tree. It's just that it's a wide spectrum. And if I talked about every anxiety disorder that there is, we wouldn't have time to actually tell you something to do about it. So we're going to look first quickly at the definition of anxiety disorder that I dug out of the DSM-5 last night. And it is this is what it says. Excessive, defining anxiety, it says, excessive anxiety and worry. Now, you know, are there any English teachers in the room? Hands? Oh, yes. And what's their first error here? Thank you. Yes, that's right. Yeah, they're not telling us much, are they? They're saying, yeah, you're worried or something like that, which is a serious critique of the DSM-5. You know, often they are trying to define things for us using the same words that are supposed to be the labels. So the individual finds difficulty to control worry. Again, well, what are they trying to control? It's supposed to have lasted 6 months. And finally, they give us some ideas what they're talking about by saying it includes the following, and you have to have at least three of the following or four. Children only have to have one. I don't know why, but they only have to have one. Restlessness or feeling keyed up and on edge, sort of like me at the moment. Easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating or your mind going blank, irritable, muscle tension, sleep disturbance. Like I was dreaming last night, and I dreamed I was being chased by a lion. I'm certain that Freud would have told me something about it, but at any rate, I couldn't make much sense of it. The anxiety, worry, or physical symptoms cause clinically significant distress, impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of function. Now, why is that definition a problem? Because it doesn't actually tell us very much, does it? No. All the things that are supposed to identify it are pretty broad enough that probably anybody in this room can find their way into that criteria. Yeah, on a given day, which is always the problem that we face with the diagnostic statistic labels, which I try to tell counselors to don't counsel by labels. That's a freebie, you know, avoid counseling by labels. But at any rate, the problem is that it doesn't make the definition very useful. One thing I would tell you, and we're going to see in just a moment, is that Jesus actually gives us a better definition. You know, of all the people who've ever walked on the face of the earth, he gives us the clearest definition of what worry and anxiety are, and he also tells us what to do about it. Now, so at this point, this reminds me of medical school, because going through this lecture, I'll be saying, next slide, please. That is from the 1970s. There he is. Yes, for all of you who are older than 24 hours or a minute and who might have grown up someplace close to the 60s, you know Alfred E. Newman, don't you? Yes, that's right. He was the main fearless leader in Mad Magazine, which in the 1960s made fun of almost everything that was important, and did so for another four decades until it finally died in the middle of the COVID epidemic in this past year. But he expresses sometimes my sentiment about all of this, not to make light of all the struggles that we've been seeing for the last year. And you can move that on, because they'll stare at it. Yes, that's right. But, you know, you think for a moment, just for a moment, where we are today and where we thought we might have been on January the 1st, 2020. Yeah, and if you think about the significant difference in the price of gas and other things, you know, it could be sort of gut-wrenching. Yeah, it, as Miles Davis once said, if you aren't worried, it just means you're not paying attention. That's right. So Should we as believers be worried, or should we not? That's the question before the group today. A few weeks ago, I had a fellow come into the office, and he was a new patient, and he was facing significant struggles in life. And he was 50. He had moved from the West Coast to Indianapolis, in part because of his job, but also because he wanted to get out of California. Imagine that. Anyway, but he wasn't wanting to leave because of high taxation and other things. He actually was leaving because he and his wife were divorcing, and it was fairly painful for him to stay where he was. And his job offered him the opportunity to move to the Midwest, and so he bailed. He hiked on out. And when I was seeing him, he was in the middle of what anybody might call anxiety and depression. You know, he was sad. I would, of course, if you've ever read my book, Good Mood, Bad Mood, not that I'm trying to sell books here today, but Good Mood, Bad Mood. If you've read that book, you'd understand that the reason why I would say he was sad was because he'd had some significant losses in the last year or so. And those losses also contributed to his anxiety. As he talked about his situation, he would well up with tears at times. Sometimes he struggled to talk. His voice would lock up on him. It was fortunate that he had some relatives in the area because he came to Indianapolis pretty friendless. Unfortunately, the job that brought him to Indianapolis was the kind of job where he had to listen to people tell very sad stories about very serious illnesses because he was supposed to be trying to get them help. And it seemed just to add to his burden on a day in and day out basis. Initially, he thought that working from home was just great, like a lot of people thought working from home was just great, until they figured out that you were home and you were alone, very much alone. On top of this, the favorite relative that he had in the area was sick and wasn't likely to do very well. You know, and so you look at him and at that point in time and you say, why wouldn't he be worried? You know, he had appeared in the in Indianapolis at a time when there really wasn't anything much to do. The churches were meeting a lot of them by live stream, which I was grateful for live stream because my wife was sick, but eventually I came to call it lame stream. Yeah. It's really, you're really not in church. I'll put it there and leave it. Clubs or organizations that he might have been a part of were meeting on Zoom. There was no in-person basketball, no in-person baseball, no in-person football. There really was nothing much to do. You know, the poor guy could have been the illustration for 1 Corinthians 10:13. He was the living embodiment of the temptations and the tests that were common to all of us at the time. My wife couldn't do very much in the last year. And at one point she said, actually, though, when you think about it, this was a really good year not to be able to do anything because there was really nothing to do. So how had the chaos of COVID-19 set the stage for worry? Well, social isolation is a big contributor. I like Winston Churchill for quotes, and he hated to be on ocean-going ships, which is really funny because at one point he was the first lord of the Admiralty, which meant he was running the Navy, but didn't want to be on a ship because he struggled with seasickness. And so whenever he was on an ocean-going ship and he had to go a long ways, he said he usually spent most of his time in his cabin, which he said was a lot like being in solitary confinement with the added benefit of perhaps drowning. So, you know, working from home, you know, looked kind of inviting, but actually what was working at home? It was working alone, just plain being alone. The lockdowns were, God said, what was it in Genesis 2:18? That it's not good for a man to be alone. Yeah, he created us as social beings. The lockdowns, of course, were difficult. I remember the first day of the lockdown in Indianapolis, the biggest benefit to me was traffic. I do miss that part of it. You know, when nobody could go anyplace, I could get to work in 15 minutes instead of 35. Of course, there was nobody there to see, so it really didn't make any difference if I went or not. I can remember walking down the middle of Broad Ripple Avenue because I could. There were no traffic. And going to Starbucks, which was still open at that time, the next day it would close and not open up for a good long time. But I walk in, I place my order, and I'm not paying very much attention. And we were all supposed to be 6 feet apart. And I ill-advisedly stepped just a little bit too close to the next guy who jumped away. I don't think I proposed or presented too much of an infectious disease risk to him, but that was the way things were. People were isolated and frightened. Over the next 18 months at my office, starting out, we were seeing people all virtually, which is not very satisfactory in medicine, as far as I'm concerned. But we didn't have any choice. It's sort of like when war breaks out. You've always said you wouldn't do something. I always said I wouldn't do telemedicine. But then war broke out and infectious disease, and I didn't have any choice. If people were going to get the help that they needed, I was going to have to do something different. And that difference is stuck with us. We know that anxiety is up amongst young people. It's up amongst everyone, depending on how you diagnose it. Probably it's way overdiagnosed as a disease or a disorder, but at least they say upwards. It used to be 30%, used to be 15, 20 years ago. Then it was 30, but it's sort of up to about 50% right at the moment. Healthcare workers are struggling. I am a physician, and I believe all of you should get vaccinated. And if you don't agree with that, God bless you, but I don't want to argue with you about it. So we will move quickly away from it. But the irony of our current situation is that people have worked for a year, at great risk to themselves and their families, suddenly find themselves going to be out of work because they don't want to get the vaccine. But they'd worked the last year without it. They're just odd situations. And for those who worked in the intensive care units and in the emergency rooms and took care of all those people who were on ventilators, it has left them scarred. It has. I've had people come up and ask me if I really have ever seen anybody who's had the disease, and I'm just like, what do you mean? Have I seen somebody? I've had colleagues, I've had friends, I've had patients die from this disease on the wrong end of ventilators. So it really has been a significant burden. Yes. And as a result, the consumption of alcohol has rocketed. Imagine that. I saw a news report that said that in some parts of the country, they were rationing it because the consumption had gone up so high that they don't have enough of it. Reminds me of that picture I saw of the two people standing in line at Costco, and one had a cart full of toilet paper and the other guy had a cart full of Corona beer. I don't drink. Don't misunderstand me. But, it's just your perspective. What's important? Yes. So how can we help these people who struggle? And that is the next slide. Yes, we can give them the gospel. Yes, the gospel. And I have a much longer answer than that. But if you want to get it down to a couple of words, the gospel, two words, there you are. For most folks who worry, first and foremost, they need to understand the gospel of grace. We need to know that there is a God who intends to make things right, all things right. It's amazing how differently people respond to adversity today than they did when my father was an adult in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and on. If my father lost a job, or like during the Cuban Missile Crisis, when people were out digging holes in their backyards and putting bomb shelters in them, my dad looked at that and said, I think Jesus has to come back first before the world's destroyed. I don't think I need a bomb shelter. If he lost his job, instead of worrying about it, he was absolutely convinced that God was going to take care of him and us through all of it. Today, most people out there are depending on the government. Think about it. Yeah, they're depending on the government to take care of their job, their mortgage, and everything else. God help them. Like our government's $20 trillion in debt. They're getting ready to print another $5.5 trillion, and you're depending on them. They have a reason to be worried. No, we need a God who intends to set things right. And we can show people that gospel. We can show the unsaved the gospel, and we can point the saved to what the scriptures say. So let's move on. At some point, I would say that we have to make sure that there are no underlying medical causes for whatever the individual is struggling with. All right, you know, when people come in and they tell me they just feel anxious, you know, as a physician, there are things that I just need to figure out and make sure don't exist for them. You know, do they have supraventricular tachycardia? Are they having runs of a fast heartbeat that makes them feel ill at ease that has an electrical cause for it? Are they hyperthyroid? You know, is their thyroid running half again as fast as it ought to and causing them to lose their hair, their weight drops, and they can't sleep at night? Do they have what has become maybe one of the most interesting aspects of medicine? Do they have an autoimmune disorder? Do they have a psoriatic arthritis or ulcerative colitis or some other inflammatory disorder that's putting inflammation in their body that affects the rest of them and their emotions as well? That needs to be known. And I always try to tell people who are doing counseling that if your counselee comes in and they haven't seen a doctor in a year, they need to. You know, for particular people who are depressed to people who are anxious, that should be one of your early assignments, having them go see their physician, having that. I always tell them to tell the doc, I'm really not here to get medicine, because, you know, if you go show up in a doctor's office and say you're worried or sad, you know, he's going to probably be writing a script pad, will be out in a hurry. Just my observation. But anyway, we need to know, you know, before we start saying that they are struggling spiritually with whatever's going on in their life, we need to make sure that there isn't any underlying physical ailment that's going on. And it's important for us to be humble as we approach that idea. You know, we don't know everything there is to know about everything. There was a really good Wall Street Journal article in about the past 3 months that looked at how women have fared in our healthcare delivery system for the last 100 to 150 years. And what they were pointing out was that a lot of times women would, you know, they would go to the doctor and they would have their complaints and the doctor wouldn't be able to figure out what was wrong with them. And so the next thing he said was, anybody want to guess? Is there any stress in your life, or are you worried, et cetera, so on and so forth? You know, generally attributing whatever physical symptoms the individual might have to emotional problems. When the truth of the matter is that for women, they are 2 to 1 more likely to have Hashimoto's thyroiditis than men are. You know, probably the reason why women show up in a doctor's office more often is they are far more subject to autoimmune inflammatory diseases than men are. And, you know, so as we look at things like that, as we have counselees come in and they're struggling, we really don't want to dismiss the idea quickly that they could have a physical problem that might contribute to it. And we should be humble when we don't know what we don't know about a situation like that. So they should go to the doctor. All right, now, next slide. Then we're going to point them to Scripture. There isn't a particular order in all of this. It's, you know, so, you know, I'm not trying to give you 6 easy steps about how to deal with this. You know, things often come out of order to us and we get to deal with it over time. But I think the best definition of worry is found in Matthew 6. As I said, Jesus does a better job than the DSM defining what worry is. Look at Matthew 6 and starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break forth and break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. You can't serve God and money, not the mummy. So what's the definition that Jesus gives us? Worry is the dissonance that we suffer when our loyalty is divided between earthly treasures and heavenly eternal treasure. That is a really pretty good definition. You know, the reason why people worry is because they've lost something and they want it back, or they're going to lose something and they're afraid of that eventuality. It is idolatry by definition. That's what worry is. And always keep in mind that worry has an object. You know, this isn't a nameless, faceless thing. The folks who come in and talk to you about this will be able to tell you what it is that they don't have or they lost that they are currently worried about. And Jesus tells us that we can't serve both. So Jesus sets the criteria. Sinful worry comes in categories. It is sinful because he said we shouldn't do it. You know, for no other reason, if you want to say that. He tells us not to do it. If you want another reason, it's because, you know, it's sinful because it's idolatry. It's we start worshiping things or people or our folks' thoughts about us more than we worship him. And that is what makes it sinful. And so looking in further in Matthew 6, a really good chapter, verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, your health. I guess COVID-19 fits in there, doesn't it? As to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then again, he says it in verse 31, do not worry. That is an imperative in Greek, folks. It is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not like the seven healthy habits of happy dancing Mormons. This is a command. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your Father in heaven knows that you have need of them. So he tells us three times not to worry. And in verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be bad enough when it gets here. These are the primary areas that the things that we worry about. And I really, the solution, of course, comes in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Start worshiping what you're supposed to be worshiping and quit worshiping the things that you shouldn't be. That is the short version of the solution. And I really like verse 34 in the King James. And the reason why is because it's very Shakespearean poetic. And it gets down to the end and he says, sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. It's just great English. If you're an English teacher, sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. It will be bad enough on the day it gets here. You don't need to spend your time thinking about it between now and then. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. So, worry becomes what? The opposite of 2 Corinthians 5:9, which anybody who's ever heard me speak has often heard me say, that if you're going to help individuals who are struggling from a biblical counseling viewpoint, this is where it starts. It's therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, the primary goal in life, the primary goal in life is to glorify God. It is not to have stuff. The primary goal in life is to glorify God. It is not to have the relationships, jobs, houses, cars, vacations, Disney World, or whatever. The object of our lives is, as I've often said, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. I found in counseling that every counselee I see gets to learn that sentence. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. And the reason why is that I know that if they will say that, they can change. I know that. The Christian who says that can change. I also know that if they don't want to say it and won't say it, that they're too committed to whatever they're worshiping, you know, the idol of their heart, and they're never going to change. They'll move on and go on to the next counselor and find very little, if any, help for their struggle. So it starts there with worshiping and serving our Lord instead. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22, 37 through 39? Love the Lord your God with part of your heart, part of your stuff, part of your time. No, it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then love your neighbor. You know, our love is supposed to be directed towards our Savior, and that if we love him, and as Jesus said in John 14, 21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So our love for our Savior gets expressed in our behavior. That was poetic, and I didn't mean to do that. The important takeaways so far, at least from Matthew 6, is that sinful worry always has an object, and sinful worry is the worship of the object in the place of our Lord. All right, now, so how are we going to help these people? We have to get them to change their focus. You know, we have to get them to look someplace else besides where they've been looking. They have to find the Savior to worship instead of whatever it was that they were idolizing. And it will require them to take their thoughts in captive. That's what Paul tells us that we can do in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We as Christians can do this. Again, I always tell people that biblical counseling is aimed at Christians. Biblical counseling evangelism is aimed at the unsaved. I will counsel unsaved people. I don't have any problem with that. They get part of the gospel every time they come, and I'll keep sharing the gospel with them until they get the point and confess Christ or decide that they don't want to hear it anymore. I'm willing to do that. But the truth of the matter is that the only individuals who can actually change on the face of the earth in a meaningful way are folks who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You know, saved people can change what they think about. Unsaved people would struggle and do struggle with doing that. It's a choice for the believer. What Paul tells us in Romans 6, you know, do we have to go on sinning? God forbid. We don't have to keep on doing that. Instead, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. We as individual believers get to choose what we think about. We get to choose how we respond to it emotionally. We get to choose how we behave as a result of both of those things. And so at this point, I skip to Philippians chapter 4, because there Paul gives us another framework about how to respond to worry and how to change our focus. There are six aspects that I want to get, and we'll get through it rather quickly, and then we'll talk about the Psalms, because that's what I'm supposed to do. Happy to do it. Yes. But looking at Philippians chapter 4, yes, looking at Philippians chapter 4, my favorite chapter in the Bible about worry. If I'm going to help somebody who's struggling with worry, we're going to be in Philippians 4 before it's over with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine being known for 2,000 years or more because you couldn't get along with someone? Yeah, that's what that's all about. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to be in harmony in the Lord. And indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he starts. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God of peace will be with you. So what's the structure? Well, as I try to help people who deal with with worry, who deal with anxiety. And I tell you, if I had the time, I'd tell you the story how I came to this, because I didn't read it in somebody's commentary. It actually grew out of an episode in my life which I was worried about. And on a given day when I was really, really worried about something very, very important to me, I read through the Bible every year, and I get up in the morning and I open my Bible, and guess what chapter I was getting ready to read in my, the tour through the Bible that year was Philippians chapter 4. So the first thing is that in the process of dealing with worry and anxiety, we as believers are supposed to stand firm, and we're supposed to stand firm in the scripture and in our relationship with the Lord. And then the next thing that I note is that we get to change our emotional barometer. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And, I'm not trying to say that we're supposed to paint a happy face on a terrible situation in someone's life. I think it means that at some point in time, we're supposed to take the same attitude about the problems that we're facing that our Lord did in Hebrews 12. When the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had joy in suffering, and I think that's what Paul is talking about. And when I point people to Philippians 4:4, it is not the individual whose wife just died. It is the individual who's been at this for 6 months and who is stuck someplace in the graveyard, and they're actually looking for a way out. The other day I had a fellow come in, and his wife died in August. And after a 20-year long battle with breast cancer, and, I didn't point him to Philippians 4:4. I just sat there and listened. And eventually suggested that, the church that he had left 6 months earlier, he maybe ought to be back there this Sunday. I hope he made it. And I told him I'd pray for him. And I hope at some point when he comes back that I'll get to talk to him about Philippians 4. But on that day, that maybe wasn't the best verse to go to. But, at some point in time, those who struggle are actually looking for help. And when they are, I like to take them to Philippians 4 and say that, you can change your emotional barometer in this situation. You can change yourself from your worrying to you can change your emotional barometer to joy. Now, I know some people will be revolted by that and say, doctor, if you just knew how bad my situation is, you wouldn't talk to me like this. And I smile and say, I didn't. I didn't talk to you like this. Paul did. And you tell me where Paul was when he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Where was he? He was sitting in prison. Yes. And it wasn't the local county jail with cable TV and three hots and a cot and a gym or anything like that. It was a hole in the ground they put a rock over. And if his friends didn't bring him food, he didn't eat. That was where Paul was at the time. And he said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Much maligned verse these days. I don't quite understand why, but it was referring back to the idea that he should rejoice in the Lord when he was sitting in prison. Which means that we're not sitting in prison. We might be able to do the same thing. We could change our emotional barometer. Then in verse 5, where it says, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. From that, I say, then you have to change your behavior. It's easy when you're anxious and worried to act out on other people. That's not hard. It's kicking the dog or something like that. People who are smaller and easier targets, folks that you might think won't respond back to you, you act out on. And Paul says, we're not supposed to do that. Our behavior is supposed to be Christian. And then in verse 6, it comes down to don't worry. It's Paul. Again, it's a imperative in Greek. It is not a suggestion. It is Paul saying, do not worry, but instead we are supposed to pray and supplicate, and we are supposed to be thankful for our problem, thankful for the problem that we're asking him for a better solution to. And we're supposed to be willing to die on the hill. If that's what's required, because that's what our Savior did. I always say that we get to ask God at times like this for a better solution to the problem that we're facing. And the reason why we get to ask for it is because Jesus did. Anybody know where Jesus asked for a better solution? In the garden, yeah. You know, could this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he stood up and walked to the hill. And that's what I point out to people. You know, we get to ask God for a better solution, but there are going to be times when we have to be grateful for the situation that we're in, and we're going to have to be willing to go serve him as we suffer, in the same way that Jesus served us as he suffered. So choosing not to worry, instead being thankful. I always like Nancy Lee DeMoss's book, Choosing Gratitude. You know, great quote in it. When, you know, at some point in life, we have to choose between whining and worshiping. Not my words, they were hers, but very appropriate. And if we're willing to do this, the next slide, please. We get peace. Yes. We can have peace. It's the Matthew 11:28-30 exchange. Come unto me, all you that are all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, if we're willing to apply ourselves to these scriptures when it comes to worry, we can have peace in the middle of the struggle. Then in verse 8, I tell counselees, you have to change what you're thinking about. You know, it's like the focus of our thinking has to go to what is first and foremost. True. I think it was Winston Churchill who said that most people spend half their lives worrying about things that never happen. Yeah, that's right. And if it hasn't happened yet, is it true? Well, the answer is, well, not exactly. Maybe it will, maybe it won't be. But we're supposed to be focusing our thinking on the things of the Lord, the truth of Scripture. And then finally, in verse 9, I tell them they have to get back to work. Now, that's the framework. That's the framework that I use when I have people show up in a counseling room and I'm going to help them with anxiety. And to be honest with you, it has worked rather well for a lot of people down through the years who are willing to apply it. Now we're going to talk about the Psalms. That was what I was supposed to talk about in the first place. The world's longest introduction. But, you know, I thought I needed a framework. I thought you would want that framework about how I deal with it. So where do the Psalms fit into this? Because they certainly do. I listened to David Pallison. Do we ever miss him? I was listening to David Pallison and his book on suffering. And at one point he said that he was struggling, and a friend of his knew it, and his friend called him up, and he said, he didn't offer me any advice. He didn't give me 6 steps to deal with something. All he did was read me Psalms, and he read about 20 of them, and he said, that was so good. And, you know, so the Psalms are a resort for us as we seek to help people who are struggling with worry. Why? Because a lot of the writers were worried. Yeah, you see that reflected in what they say. I always say that Psalm 1 was the first psalm that I was ever acquainted with much with regard to counseling. I think it was Jay Adams that I heard talk about Psalm 1. And of course, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. And as I recall, I think Dr. Adams was trying to make the point that if you were going to go ask advice on a given day for about something that you were worried, why would you go ask an unsaved person? I mean, seriously, as a believer, don't misunderstand me. If your car's busted and you need a new carburetor or a transmission, yeah, I'd rather have a saved guy do it. But I really want somebody to do it who knows how to fix the transmission and all that kind of stuff as well. But when it comes to matters of the heart that we're talking about, and particularly with regard to worry, we would want to look to the Scripture to find the direction that we ought to be headed, you know, and as we look to Scripture, we prosper. And as we look elsewhere in life, we struggle. So Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 37, I like a lot, and I find it very useful in counseling. So let's go look at Psalm 37. We will be looking at Psalms until we run out of time, which makes it really good because I don't have to worry if I get through all of them. I just get through as many as we can get through. This is a favorite passage of mine with regard to how to help people who are struggling with things that they're worried about, and it fits into the framework that we see in Matthew 6, and it fits into the framework of Philippians 4, and it says, the part that I'm going to read, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." That's an amazing passage for people who are worried. Worried about all kinds of things. You know, what kind of problems might the individual be facing? Well, first and foremost, it says, do not fret. Fret comes from an old English word for tan, which means to eat up or consume, and it comes into English, modern English, meaning to worry. But it tells you then what worry actually is, doesn't it? Worry is having your thinking and your actions and your time consumed by whatever is the object of your worry. You know, whatever it is that you're worshiping. When you look back to Matthew 6 and what Jesus said, it is being consumed about worrying about your 401k program. I can remember back in 2008, I used to make jokes and my 401k had become a 200.5. Yeah, literally. And, you know, we're all laughing right now, but, everybody's kind of going, I wonder where everything is going to go. That's why I keep working. I don't trust the folks in Washington. But anyway, the Matthew 6 fits to 37:1, where the psalmist says, don't fret. Don't be consumed over losing something or losing something to wicked people or being badly treated by them. The really good literary picture of it is in Great Expectations. How many of you have read Great Expectations? Oh, good. A good number of you have. Yes. And it's Charles Dickens, and it's the story about a young boy named Pip, who I think is an orphan, and an old lady named Miss Havisham, and then Estella, the beautiful young lady that he meets. And the way this story plays out is somehow or another Pip and Estella meet, and Miss Havisham had been jilted on her wedding day. You know, her fiance didn't show up, they didn't get married. And so she spends the rest of her life living in her wedding dress, day after day after day. That must have been really odoriferous. You must, after a while. Oh, wow. Anyway, and Miss Havisham's main goal in life was to raise a young woman who would then break men's hearts. That was her whole life. She was consumed by it. That was what you would say. She fretted. She fretted every day about it. And then on a given day, she got too close to a candle and that old wedding dress caught on fire and she burned up. And what's Dickens telling us? Yeah, you can live that way if you want to. You can hate people for a lifetime, but it will burn you alive before it's over with. It's great, great literature. It also fits the biblical narrative, doesn't it? Yes, it fits the biblical narrative. Do not fret. Do not be anxious about those things. In Philippians 4, you could match this up with Philippians 4 and say that as I would tell the counselee that they should change their thinking in 4:8 and change their emotional barometer in 4:4 and change their behavior in 4:5, that this passage of scripture, those two, complement each other. And then in verse 2, it says about the evil people that we deal with that cause us trouble, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. You can tell the individual who is worried because of what other people might be doing to them that God knows this, and that this is what Scripture says about the person who's causing you this grief. You know, this is how the Scripture says about them. Therefore, they can change their thinking, their emotional barometer, and their behavior. And then you get down to verse 3 again, where it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That's a great picture. You know, what happened to the Jews when they left the land? Never good things. You know, either when they were deported or like when Ruth and the family, Naomi and that family left, nothing good ever came from Jews leaving the land. They were supposed to stay in the land and cultivate being faithful. And I look at that and I say for believers today, you know, we're supposed to cultivate being faithful to Scripture. You know, the boundaries that we have set for us in life are those which are to be found in Scripture. But anyway, trust in the Lord and do good. Again, changing our thinking. You know, the counselee gets to change their thinking. Instead of trusting in whatever their abilities are to get the thing back that they lost, they can trust in the Lord in this situation. And then verse 4, we get to choose our emotional response. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. What that I think means is that when I decide to like what God likes, I get what I want. Think about it. Yeah, when I delight in what my God delights in for me, then I will have what I want, because I want what God wants for me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Again, changing how we think from trusting in ourselves to trusting in our Savior. So, doing very well. Then, verse 6 is a precious verse for me. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Ever been in a situation where you thought that you were being wronged and you thought that you were right and nobody seemed to care and there didn't seem to be any hope that it would ever change? Well, that's not true, is it? You know, if we are trusting in the Lord in situations like that, eventually God did right will be out. And I have lived in those situations. So you get your counselee. Your counselee then can change the way they think about the situation that they're in. It's sort of like, you know, I grew up during the Cold War, long before many of you were born, where we lived with the idea that the Russians might blow us up at any time, et cetera. And it seemed at that time that communism was inevitable. But the truth of the matter is, it had only been around for about 75 years, and at least in the Soviet Union, and there was a fellow who didn't think it was inevitable. His name was Ronald Reagan. Not trying to be political here, but he went to Washington with the intent of bringing the Soviet Union down. And before he was finished with his 8 years of presidency, he did exactly that. God brought forth the righteousness of his belief, and it shone like the judgment of noonday when they knocked the Berlin Wall down like he said they should. And I can tell you that at times we are in situations which are much the same. We're in difficult positions, and we think that they will go on forever, but it's not true. God knows about it, and we can change our thinking to bring it into line with that. And if we're willing to do that, then in verse 7, Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. This is getting peace in verse 7 of Philippians 4, resting in the Lord and waiting for it. Instead of trying to press forward and getting what we want out of the situation, we can allow God to be God in the situation and do what he is going to do on our behalf. Then verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. That is a wonderful verse because it connects anger, wrath, and worry with what? The eventual outcome of it. You know, invest your life in being an angry person, invest your life in worry, and eventually what you will do is sin. That is the outcome of it. Indeed, worry simply is sin. So we get to choose our emotional and behavioral response in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. When we actively choose to ignore the Lord in Matthew 6, and we actively choose to ignore what Paul says in Philippians 4, we get to struggle. And the reason why we get to struggle is because we're committing sin. Worry. All right. Now let's move on. I have 8 minutes, so I want to pick the Psalms I talk about well. Let's look at Psalm 13. Yes, must talk about Psalm 13. It's one of my favorites. Of course, I've already said that once or twice. I don't know. All right, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, I don't know if he said it quite like that. I think it was probably a little more animated. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Oh, yeah, how long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I'll sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. That is an amazing turn on a dime, isn't it? Yeah. Do you think the first part of that psalm sounds like a complaint? Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. The rest of you are unconscious. No. Yes, of course it's a complaint. And God, he's institutionalized it for us. He put it someplace where we'd get to read it on a regular basis. And I think what that tells us is that God wants to hear our complaints. Yes, I do. I think that's vitally important for the counselee who is struggling with worry. You know, they need to know that God wants to hear and that he's paying attention. But then I think they need the last two verses too. And yes, it's very appropriate to tell God about your problem, but you at some point you need to flip the emotional barometer switch. And David does exactly that. I think this is David running from Saul. David knows he's going to be king. He's been anointed, but he also is running for his life and wondering, you know, what is God up to? And then at the end, he chooses to change his emotional barometer. I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. All right, moving on. We're at that slide. Psalm 23 is great for folks who are struggling with physical illness and are worried about it. We don't have time to read through it, but I point that to your attention. It is a place to take people who are struggling over worry with physical illness. Psalm 27 is good in times of social upheaval, like right now. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my defense, the defense of my life. Yes, when we're living in a society that is rapidly starting to despise us for breathing, I don't know if you've noticed that, Yes. Yeah. They are coming to despise us just for breathing. Psalm 27 is a good place to go. Then probably the last one I'm going to get to say anything about is Psalm 32. And the reason why I want to say something about it, because I think it's very useful. I find it useful for folks who are struggling with obsessive compulsive disorder, particularly OCD with a religious reference. Now let's quickly jump to Psalm 32. And it says, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You can read through this whole psalm, but you'll encounter counselees and their struggle is, I don't know if I repented enough, or I don't know if I really got saved. And what Psalm 32 is you take them to the truth of Scripture, what Scripture actually says about what they actually did, and remind them of it. So Psalm 32, useful in that. Well, it's 11:27, and I'm going to get you guys out to lunch. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the Word. God, I thank you how it speaks to our hearts and how it helps us as we seek to help those who struggle with worry. God, I pray that you'd help everyone in this room who has the opportunity to counsel those who do worry. And then, God, I pray you give us wisdom as we see things that we could worry about ourselves. God, I pray that you give us wisdom to use your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.